Thanks for tuning in once again to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute, a ministry dedicated to proclaiming essential Christian doctrine. We have a phone line open for you, so dial 888-ASK-HANK and join us on the show. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. And now, from the headquarters of the Christian Research Institute, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and as always, it is a delight to be in studio. This is an opportunity to answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your question answered on air when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. And that, of course, translates to 888-275-4265. I'll give our contact numbers. You may want to jot them down if you haven't done that before. And then we'll go directly to our callers today. First up is Jeff. Before we go to Jeff, our website is equip.org. Our address, box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And you can talk directly to resource consultants by dialing 888-7000-CRI. We'll be talking about resources during the broadcast, and those resources are accessed in those three ways. First up today, Jeff. He's listening in Missouri. Hi, Jeff.
Hank, pleasure to talk to you. Appreciate your ministry.
Thank you.
I am a Bible student and a believer in, you know, plenary inspiration of Scripture and its full inerrancy. And today I ran across a passage in Exodus 33 talking about how Moses spoke to God face to face. And then just a few verses later, talking about how no one can look upon the Lord's face, and Moses could only see him as he passed by.
Yeah.
And I was wondering if you could help me sort of reconcile that.
Well, I think if you look at the context of Exodus chapter 33:11, you have the tent of meeting, and you have Moses going into the tent, and then the pillar of cloud coming down and staying at the entrance of the tent while the Lord speaks with Moses. So whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they stood and worshiped. And then the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. In other words, he would speak directly to Moses, not through an intermediary. This was a direct communication with Moses. But again, what is that communication like? Well, you have the pillar of cloud. So Moses saw a visual expression of God in the pillar of cloud. And right, face to face, think with me through this for a moment. Let me get it all out so you can kind of think about what this is. Fairly complex, but face-to-face here is a metaphor that communicates God's direct. In other words, this is a direct communication, God's direct fellowship with Moses. When you go to Exodus 33:20, you have a metaphor that conveys the reality that sinful humanity cannot see God in his essence and live.
Right.
I mean, that's the point. We're sinful, therefore we cannot see God in his essence and live. And even that is a metaphor, because seeing has to do with knowing God. Because God is incorporeal. He's non-physical. Therefore, the whole idea of eye seeing him is a way of expressing knowing God in his essence, which is something that is relegated to eternity, and even then only partially, because we won't fully know God in his essence after a quazillion years in eternity, to again use an unfortunate human metaphor, because who knows what time is going to be like then.
Right, and I guess that helps out a lot. Just one follow-up that pops into my head.
Sure.
Is I think to Jacob, who actually wrestled with him and had a conversation with him in that context. And I know even that is written in a form that that has some, I guess, variances or nuances in its interpretations there. But there seemed to be some sort of face-to-face encounter that took place there as well.
Well, right. But again, remember that what you've got going on with Moses, with Abraham, with Jacob, with the patriarchs, is all something that we should consider seriously as what are oftentimes referred to as theophanies, where God literally appears in human form. He takes on human form. I think the same thing could be said when God walks with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. God takes on human form. So there are many examples in the Old Testament of the angel of the Lord, which is a Christophany, Christ taking on human form, angelophanies, because even on the plain of Mamre, it is not only the Lord, but it is the Lord and two angels that appear to Angel. And in the example that you gave, you have a theophany or Christophany once again.
Sure.
So there's no problem whatsoever for God to appear in some visual expression. But that's quite a different proposition from knowing God in his essence, which is some
of his presence. Sure.
Yeah. Yeah.
That helps out a lot. I appreciate it. And keep doing what you're doing. Your ministry means a lot to me.
Thank you. I appreciate your encouragement.
Thank you. Difficult questions.
Want to go back to the phone line, talk to James listening on WHKW in Cleveland, Ohio. Hi, James.
Hi. How you doing? Hey.
Good. Thank you.
Yeah, I had a question about John chapter 5, around like verses 3 and 4, because I really like the King James, New King James, NIV, and that part that was talking about the angel stirring up the water, and the first person that was, somebody they were like putting people in so they could be healed. How come there are certain translations that omit that? That's omitted in the NIV.
Well, the question is whether it's omitted. First of all, it's not completely omitted in the NIV, because if you look in the textual notes, you'll find that verse actually included in the textual notes, but not in the actual text itself. And the reason...
Yeah, it's not in a, Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, the reason for that is the best manuscript evidence does not include it, and therefore it is considered to be a gloss by a copyist. It is something that is added by a copyist probably familiar with the healing tradition at Bethesda. And a way of explaining what might be puzzling without it, which is to say, as you rightly point out in verse 7, there's a stirring of the water. So here the copyist is explaining, based on tradition, why that water or how that water is being stirred. So the point is, the best manuscript evidence does not include it. Therefore, to include it would be to include something that a copyist inserts, which is not what we want to do. What we want to do is allow the tenacity of the text to speak for itself, which is to say, what we have in the New Testament is a lot of copies. We don't have the autographs. We've got lots of copies, almost 6,000 copies. So here's what we do. We compare copy with copy, and out of that comparison comes the autograph. So the autograph is not housed in Rome under glass or in Jerusalem in a museum. It's actually housed in the manuscripts themselves. And therefore, through the science of textual criticism, the autograph can emerge, but only if we are true to the manuscripts that we have as opposed to scribal insertions.
Okay. So is that why all of the, because I noticed throughout the New Testament, there's certain scriptures that like maybe in the, it'll be part like, but then they'll have it in like the, it won't be like in the passage itself, but it'll be in like the, that other part that you was talking about. So is that all them? So is that, because I know that the NIV is the really, because that's really my version of the Bible that I really read the most, which really along with the New King James, the New King James. But is that the reason why the New? Because I know the New in New International Version has certain other scriptures that's done that same way. Because I think it's one in Colossians that's like that. It's one in 1 John where it talks about the blood, talks about the water. These are the three that testify, and it's a few other scriptures that are like that.
Yeah, but exactly.
So they're all like that because the original transcripts didn't contain them?
Yeah, exactly. And so in the NIV, let's go to the passage that you're talking about in 1 John. It's technically referred to as the Comma Johannium.
Mm-hmm.
And what it is a scribal insertion that is biblically correct but not textually correct. And therefore, the NIV says, for there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Okay. The addition is this, and I'll note the addition as I speak, for there are three that bear record, then the addition in heaven, the addition the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one.
Okay.
And then the addition, and there are three that bear witness on earth.
Yeah.
Those are what is added by the KJV. And it was added under extreme pressure, which is to say that when Erasmus first published the initial printed edition of the Greek New Testament, because up until then only hand-copied manuscripts were around, he didn't include what is known as the Comma Johannium for one simple reason. It's not found in any Greek manuscript. So the phrase had only appeared in certain Latin versions like Jerome's Vulgate. And Erasmus, under a lot of pressure, added the Comma Johannium in his third edition of the text. And now it is in the King James Version, but the newer versions that you mentioned, the New King James Version, all the newer manuscripts that are looking at the best textual evidence extant today have this part, but not in the original text itself. Rather, they note it in the notes.
Okay. Do you have a certain preference of the of Bible translations that you read and study from?
Well, that's an often asked question. Here's how I answer that question. I love the NIV because it's a dynamic translation, and what that means is, it's a thought-for-thought translation, and oftentimes, if you go thought-from-thought from an original language to a receptor language, the meaning is far more clear than if you go word-for-word. If you speak a foreign language, you know that already, but even if you don't, you probably know that intuitively. If you look at the word-for-word or the what's called the formal equivalency, oftentimes very stilted language. The new American Standard Version is a good example of that. But that stilted language works really good when it comes to pithy proverbs, where a paucity of words is really helpful. So I like, when I memorize proverbs, I like NASV. When I read or communicate or memorize anything other than that, I typically like the NIV or the New King James Version of the Bible. I like the New King James Version a lot because it retains the majesty of Elizabethan English, and yet it has the best manuscript evidence supporting it as well.
Okay.
So there are a lot of good options, is my basic point.
So you're not so whether in NIV, because I'm kind of like a little caught up in between whether or not if I should do my studying out of the NIV or the New King James.
Well, I think both are great options. I think they're both wonderful options.
you.
And I like using, as I just mentioned, a variety of translations. And here's the point, and I'll close with this. The King James Version would likely have remained preeminent among Bible translations if it were not for three principal factors. The first is the evolution of language. The second is progress in our knowledge and understanding of the original biblical languages. And the third, already mentioned, is the discovery of earlier and better manuscripts. And such manuscript evidence demonstrates conclusively that certain inclusions in the King James Version are unwarranted. I've written about this in a number of different forms, including my own Legacy Study Bible, which is based on the New King James Version of the Bible. We'll be right back with more of your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Does everyone go to heaven? Are the souls of the unsaved simply annihilated? What do you believe about hell? The doctrine of hell is frightening and about the furthest thing possible from today's attitude of tolerance. But as Christians, we know that we can't choose to believe only the doctrines we like. You have to ask yourself, if there is no eternal torment, if the unsaved will either be annihilated or end up in heaven, why would we need a Savior? Hank Hanegraaff's CD, Answers for Today, Hell and Our Loving God, gives clear biblical reasons why hell is in fact a reality, and also why it's necessary. When you support the Christian Research Institute this month, we'll send you the audio CD, Hell and Our Loving God, as our gift to you. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will be right back after this. Is the Antichrist alive today? Will the temple be rebuilt? Are we living in the tribulation? What is the mark of the beast? These questions and many others burn in the minds of millions. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. Yet the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is not current events or recent history, but within the rest of the Bible. The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff covers today's most asked prophecy questions. Much more, it reveals why answering them correctly matters so much today. Yet it does not offer another model of the end times. Rather, it presents a method by which you can learn to read the Bible for all it's worth. The Apocalypse Code unravels the mystery of current and future events and paves a path in scripture interpretation. Now available in softcover. To order, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to our secure website at equip.org. Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the Kingdom of Christ and the Kingdom of the Cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff has put together the best articles from the Christian Research Journal into three books designed to equip you with a Christian worldview and help you become an effective witness. The book entitled What is Truth teaches you to counter the sweet poison of relativism that seeks to destroy truth and the people of the God of Truth. Whose Ethics, Whose Morals weighs the trend of moral relativism and the notion that right and wrong are simply a matter of opinion. And Islam, What You Must Know, not only presents a true picture of Muslims in our community, but also ways to reach them for Christ. Order What is Truth, Whose Ethics, Whose Morals, and Islam, What You Must Know for a special package price by contacting the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or you can order this package online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Has the Bible Answer Man broadcast impacted your life? Have you been equipped to defend your faith? If so, consider becoming a Bible Answer Man support team member. In doing so, you'll be making an eternal investment in a ministry that equips believers to discern truth from error and to think Christianly about life's most important questions. As a new member of the Bible Answer Man support team, we will send you a copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, personalized by Hank. The complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is an indispensable resource that will not only provide answers to your questions, but equip you to answer questions raised by family and friends. To join the Bible Answer Man support team, just go to equip.org/donate. Again, that's equip.org/donate. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. And now, once again, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And I'd like to add to what you just said. If you are someone who have never contacted the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute before, I want to send you a booklet for free. It's titled Five Answers, or Bible Answers, I should say, to Five Challenging Questions. Bible Answers to Five Challenging Questions. And if you want to receive this booklet for free, simply go to our website at equip.org, use the discount code FREE, F-R-E-E, and we'll ship it to you free. Of course, you can also contact us at 888-7000-CRI, or you can contact our resource consultants, 888-7000-CRI, or Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. I think I got all of that out correctly. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Brandon, listening on Bot Radio in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Brandon.
How you doing, Hank?
Good. How are you?
I'm very good. I'm sorry. I don't want to keep you too long. I know you're busy. I just had a question. It's kind of a two-part question. It has to do with souls. I always was taught growing up, I grew up in a Catholic church, I was always taught that that animals don't have souls. And I actually heard a pastor one time on a, I actually went to a like a convent kind of a thing, and he was talking about how animals do have souls. That's why they're happy and they're sad and why they wag their tail. So if you could answer that question for me. And then my other part about souls was, I know they say, like, you know, that we, you know, we came, you know, we evolved from apes and all that stuff. And I had somebody tell me the other day, they said, well, you know, besides our soul, you know, we look and function exactly the way they do. So that was kind of their thing about why, you know, they believe in evolution, and that's why they said, well, you know, we do everything they do, basically. The only thing different, you say, is that we have a soul. So if I wondered if you could tell me the difference between those two.
Yeah, well, a couple of loaded questions there. The first question, let me just simply answer by saying that the soul of an animal is qualitatively different from the soul of a human being. So in some sense, we have to define what we mean by soul. And here's what I mean. Animal souls function in clear dependence on animal bodies. The human soul gives evidence of being self-subsistent. In other words, of existing in its own right apart from the body. So we can say with certainty that at death, a human being has a soul that parts from the body and is now in fellowship with the Lord, awaiting the time that the body is resurrected. The animal soul, we don't know. We know that animal souls function in dependence on the animal body. So there's a qualitative difference here. So we don't really know whether God is going to then in eternity resurrect animals as they are with the qualitatively different soul. So again, I'm using the word soul, but I'm pouring a different meaning into the word when I speak of animal than I do when I speak of human. But further, let me say this, that I think that we can safely presume that there will be animals in heaven. Reason being is that we look forward to paradise lost becoming paradise restored. If there were animals in paradise lost, why not suppose that there will be animals in paradise restored. One final comment in this regard, and that is the existence of animal souls was not even questioned in Western civilization until the advent of the 17th century Enlightenment. Now, again, the qualitative difference is operative, a very important point, but nonetheless, something that we can say with certainty is that they are different, but I think we can use the word soul as long as we define it with respect to animals. Hopefully that helps. As far as the evolutionary paradigm is concerned, evolution says kinds produce other kinds, which is to say cows turn into whales, dinosaurs evolve into birds, scales evolve into feathers, hominids evolve into human beings, apes and chimps evolve such that ultimately there's common descent, there's a tree of life, and we all emerge from the root of that tree. Everything, whether you're a thistle or a thorn, or whether you're a hominid, an ape, a chimp, or a human being. Christianity says that non-life cannot produce life. Evolution says life came from non-life, and the life that came from non-life produced morals. Christianity says nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Philosophical naturalism says nothing created everything. So I think the evolutionary paradigm is simply untenable in an age of scientific enlightenment. And if you look at some of the pretexts that are used for the evolutionary paradigm of common descent, particularly apes evolving into human beings, you need think no further than Nebraska Man, found in 1922. But when we see Nebraska Man, it is far different than what was actually found. One tooth. That tooth was connected to a mythological jawbone. The jawbone was connected to a mythological skull. The skull was connected to a mythological skeleton. And then by the time the story hits the London News, you have features, face, and fur. All part of a vivid imagination, but not part of what was originally found, which was a single tooth. And then later on, another tooth was found, but this tooth was attached to an actual skull, and the skull was attached to the skeleton of a wild pig. So here you have scientists attempting to make a monkey out of a pig, and the pig ends up making a monkey out of the scientists. And that blunder has not precluded a whole lot of similar fantasies, frauds, and fabrications, a parade of pretenders which continue to persist to this day. And I think that we ought to look critically at this whole notion of evolution and age of scientific enlightenment and say, look, this might have been tenable back in 19th century science, but I don't think it's tenable in the age in which we live, because no matter how many years the evolutionist postulates, chance operating on natural processes can no more create a chimp than it could create a cell.
Okay. Well, thank you. That really helps out a lot, actually. Like I said, she kind of threw that up at me, and I was like, well, I don't know too much about that, so...
You know, I've written a book about this. It's called The Face That Demonstrates the Farce of Evolution, and I actually use the acronym FACE to give you all the evidence that you need. The F stands for the fossil record, and I point out that there's really no evidence for vertical transitionals from one species to another. That's kind of loaded language, but from one kind to another kind. There are transitions within kinds, but never from one kind to another kind. Secondly, the A in FACE stands for Ape Men, Fiction, Fantasies, and Frauds. The C stands for Chance. The whole idea there is design without a designer. And then the E stands for Empirical Science. Or what does testable science tell us? Well, it militates against the evolutionary hypothesis and supports the creation hypothesis. Now, there are a lot of creation hypotheses. Some believe in an old Earth, some believe in a young Earth, some believe in theistic evolution. I mean, there are a lot of hypotheses out there, and that's another discussion. But this book deals with all of that, The Face That Demonstrates the Farce of Evolution.
Okay, where can I get that in a bookstore? Or
yeah, you can get it in bookstores, or just hang on. You can get it through Christian Research Institute.
Okay, I will do that.
Hey, thanks for your call.
All right, thank you, Hank.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Sam, listening in Los Angeles, California. Hi, Sam.
Hi, Hank. It's really a pleasure and honor talking to you.
Likewise.
I have learned a lot through the years listening to you and using the website.
Oh, great.
I have a question. Thank you. I have a question today regarding Codex Sinaiticus.
Yeah.
I was in a dialogue or a conversation with a Muslim, and of course, as you know, they attack the Bible quite a bit, and I asked for a proof. I asked her, what is your proof? And I challenged her on that. So she sent me an article, a link to an article by CNN.com/Europe, titled Oldest Known Bible Goes Online, and it is about Codex Sinaiticus going to be online, and that was this article in 2009. And basically the article is claiming that this manuscript is going to show that it's totally different than the Bible that we have in our hands today. So my question is, how to respond to that, or how can I rebuttal that?
Yeah. Well, first of all, that statement is hugely overblown. In other words, it is a gross exaggeration of reality. When you see Codex Sinaiticus, you're not going to find something altogether different from the Bibles we have today. You will see differences. But those differences are not substantive differences, A. B, what you have with the New Testament text is a lot of manuscripts, which is to say, as I mentioned earlier on the broadcast, you have some 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament alone. And that's okay. Really important, and I'll tell you why. First of all, let me say that it's important because God protected the text from the one thing that we could never detect, which is the wholesale change of doctrine or theology by a particular man, a particular group, who has control over the text at any one point in history. Why? Simply because the New Testament books were written at various times, they're quickly copied, they're distributed as soon as they're written, so there's never a time when any one man or any group of men could gather all the manuscripts and make extensive changes in the text. Changes like cutting out the deity of Jesus Christ or inserting some foreign doctrine or concept into the text. No one could gather up the text and try to make them all say the same thing by harmonizing them. Now, there are differences in the manuscripts, and through textual criticism, you can get back to the autograph. So the beauty is the autograph or the original writings is actually encapsulated in all of the manuscripts, and through textual criticism, the tenacity of the text comes forth, so we can know for certain that what we have in our Bibles is authentic, is original, and is correct. That's the beauty of what we have, because we have some 6,000 New Testament manuscripts alone. We'll be right back with more.
At the Christian Research Institute, we'd like to say thank you to all of our faithful listeners on satellite radio. Beginning May 4th, 2011, the Bible Answer Man is moving to Sirius XM 131. Again, beginning on May 4th, tune in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast on Sirius XM Channel 131. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment.
Thank you. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition by Hank Hanegraaff is the culmination of over 20 years of faithful study and answering questions on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With short, succinct answers to over 170 questions that stumbled seekers and galvanized skeptics against the historic Christian faith, the Complete Bible Answer Book will give you confidence in what you believe and why you believe it. Written in Hank's concise, three-point, easy-to-memorize fashion, the Complete Bible Answer Book is an essential tool for the beginner as well as the seasoned apologist. Consider it your one-stop Christian apologetics handbook. When you become a Bible Answer Man support team member, we'll send you the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition as our way of saying thank you. Order for yourself, a friend, or get a personalized copy when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
One of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us now to pray." And he said to them,
"When you pray, say, 'Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth.'"
The Lord's Prayer. We can rattle it off by heart. But at the same time, how many of us now struggle in our prayer life, searching for an intimate fellowship with God?
As human beings, we want instant success, instant formulas. But God wants something else. He wants intimate fellowship.
Learn to have a real relationship with the lover of your soul with Hank Hanegraaff's The Prayer of Jesus. Available on audio CD or in paperback with study guide as a thank you for your gift to the Christian Research Institute when you visit us on the web at equip.org or call our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI.
If you've ever wondered how a loving God could condemn anyone to hell forever, ask yourself this question. If there is no hell, if the unsaved will either be annihilated or end up in heaven, why would we need a Savior? Why would God send His Son to suffer and die, bearing all our sins on His shoulders, if the worst future that could await us was a peaceful oblivion? Those who deny the everlasting torment of God's righteous wrath against unrepentant sinners in hell out of a desire to be fair and compassionate have actually cheapened God's love and undermined the greatest sacrifice ever made. Order Answers for Today, Hell and Our Loving God, a message by Hank Hanegraaff. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to equip you to think Christianly. Not only do we provide books, videos, and well-researched articles, but you can also listen to the broadcast live, download archived shows, get answers to pressing Bible questions, and follow our blog or connect with us on Facebook and Twitter. You can also sign up for our weekly e-newsletter and receive special benefits. All of this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. Well, now let's return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Once again, here's Hank.
Thank you very much, Randy. And let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Timothy, listening on Sirius Radio in Jacksonville, Florida. Hi, Timothy.
Hello, how you doing?
Good, how are you?
I'm doing okay. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I drive a truck, and all over different cities that I go through, I see these billboards talking about Judgment Day on May 21st. And then there's this, I guess he's a pastor or something, Harold Camping, and he's on the radio stating that there's different scriptures in the Bible which leads to the end of the world being on the 21st.
Yeah. Well, Harold Camping's wrong. And in 18 days, he'll be demonstrated once again to be a false prophet and a false teacher. Again, that's only 18 days now. We started a countdown when there were hundreds of days just to demonstrate to people that Harold Camping is a false prophet, and we could say that beforehand. We don't just have to say it after the fact. How can we say it beforehand? Well, because he's done this before. Now, in the past, he was a bit more calculating, which is to say, in 1994, he had a book titled 1994, and there was a question mark. Although he definitively said, when September 6, 1994 arrives, no one else will be saved, the end has come. But again, the question mark at least somewhat hedged his bets. This time, he has not hedged his bets at all. He is saying overtly, without qualification, that the end of the world is almost here. That God will bring judgment day, May 21st, 2011. And then further is saying that the Bible gives us the correct and accurate information about that day. Now, what he is telling you that the Bible says is not what the Bible actually says. He's telling you that the Bible tells us that Noah's flood was the 17th day of the second month, 4,990. That's not true. The Bible does not give us the year, and we cannot precisely know that year. Secondly, he is reading into a text that is intended to communicate that God is unbounded by time. He is reading into that text 7,000 years of time. He's adding it to 4,990, and that's how he comes up with May 21st, 2011. He's not only saying now, on the basis of a pretext, that this is the date, but he's saying, if you don't believe him, you're not going to be raptured. If you're not raptured, you won't be saved. Now, imagine the pressure that he is putting on people. People who don't know any better are looking at the billboards, are listening to his radio broadcast, are looking at his publications, and they're thinking, how could a man with a big Bible in his hand possibly be lying to me? Or how could a man like this possibly be deceived himself? I mean, he's got a huge radio network worth incredible amount of money. How could this guy possibly be deceived or a deceiver? Well, the fact of the matter is, while I can't judge his heart, I can tell you he's absolutely wrong because he is misreading the text of Scripture. And again, as I mentioned before, this isn't his first time. But again, think about the pressure on people that see this. They don't know the difference between truth and error. They see this, and the pressure is enormous because what he is ostensibly saying is, if you don't believe him, you're not going to be raptured. If you're not raptured, you're not going to be saved. So your salvation hangs in the balance with the billboard. And I think therein lies the utter terror and horror of a teacher that is teaching like this publicly and deceiving sheep who oftentimes need a shepherd rather than a wolf in the sheep pen.
Thanks for clearing that up for me. That's my whole reason for calling, because like you said, it's put enormous pressure on you.
Well, it is my pleasure, and you can be absolutely assured that 18 days are going to come and go, and Harold Camping and his billboards and his radio broadcasts and everything else will be shown to be false. But unfortunately, Harold Camping will survive. If he survives it physically, in other words, if he lives a long time, he's already... Someone called the other day and said he was 89. I don't really know how old he is, but if he continues to live, you know, he'll come up with a different story. Why? Because what he is doing is based on mysticism. That is the glue that holds his theology together. And this is not the worst of it. Let me mention quickly before we go to another caller that Harold Camping teaches that God has done away with the church. There should be no more local congregations, no more elders, deacons, ordinances, no more baptism, no more Lord's Supper, and says the Holy Spirit has left the church an empty shell. So what should we do? Well, he tells us to flee the churches and form fellowships around his teachings. How convenient. But also, how convoluted and how wrong. Again, 18 days will come and go shortly, and we'll see the wolf dressed up in sheep's clothing, exposed for who he is. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll go back to the phone lines, talk to Andrea, listening on the web in St. Paul, Minnesota. Hi, Andrea.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I have a question on the Calvinist view of Romans chapter 9, mm-hmm. specifically as they use it to say that God hardens some, thereby rendering them unable to respond to salvation. And, I mean, the whole chapter, you know, there's various verses and, you know, specifically 15 through 18, for I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I will have compassion. And down in 22, this one specifically I would love for you to address is the part where, you know, it says that he has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction.
Yeah. Well, here's the point. Why are they prepared for destruction? I mean, that's the operative question, isn't it? And the illustration of Pharaoh is very useful here, because every time God shows mercy to Pharaoh, Pharaoh responds in disobedience. So mercy becomes the occasion for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Remember, this goes on quite a bit, and the Bible tells us both that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and mercy was the occasion for that hardening, but Pharaoh also hardened his own heart. The text explicitly tells us that as well. But I think to the bigger issue, you have to have certain glasses on when you read the Bible. And the best glasses that you can have on is the glasses of the New Testament, which are illuminating Old Testament texts, which presupposes that Paul is alluding to Old Testament texts, which is precisely what he is doing. But the problem here is you can't see clearly through the glasses if you don't understand the context of the Old Testament texts, because Paul can't in the New Testament quote the entirety of the Old Testament, so he's truncating. He's giving us a very small portion of the text, believing that you know the context and therefore will not develop a pretext. That's number one. Number two, you have to look at this and ask a question. That question is, what is being answered by what Paul is including in Romans 9 through 11? The Calvinist that you mentioned thinks that the question being answered is, why do some believe? In other words, why are the Gentiles believing, and why do some not believe? In other words, why are the Jews not believing? And if you read Romans 9 in that way, you will come up with hard determinism. I think there's a different question being answered, which is, why are some experiencing judgment and damnation while others are experiencing salvation and blessing? And the answer that Paul gives is that the saved pursued salvation by faith and not by works. And therefore, the same stone that causes Zion, or in this case, Israel, that is what Zion refers to, the same stone that caused Zion to stumble is the source of security, it's the source of sanctuary for those who believe. And in making that point, Paul blends two Old Testament texts, Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28. And the point is that either the Lord is the cornerstone of our life or the capstone over which we fall. And the question here is, are you going to pursue him through grace by faith in Jesus Christ alone, or are your works the operative means for salvation?
Hmm. Right. So, okay, all that is what I believe. And it's like this sort of cycle where it goes back to, well, a person has not the ability to respond. It's just like this, and I say, man is darkened by his own sin.
Right. Well, that's the point, though.
Yeah,
that's the point. Sorry to cut you off there, Andrea. Here's what I was going to say. The point is this, that the Calvinist holds to what's called compatibilistic freedom. And that is that you can only act in accordance with the nature that you have.
Right.
Therefore, a cow can't fly because a cow doesn't have wings. And a person that does not have ears to hear cannot respond to the gospel. The only way anyone can respond to the gospel in the Calvinist paradigm is if you are regenerated first. If you are regenerated, then you can have faith. But without regeneration, you cannot respond in saving faith to the gospel. On the other side of the spectrum, you have the non-Calvinist who says, I hold to not compatibilistic or circumstantial freedom, I hold to libertarian freedom. And that is, we have been given the opportunity to act or to act otherwise, and therefore our actions really count. Now, this is a debate. It's a debate that should be held collegially. I have people that work at the Christian Research Institute who are Calvinists. I have people who work at the Christian Research Institute who are non-Calvinists. And let me say, I can't dismiss the Calvinist as being someone who's ignorant of the Bible or is ignorant of how to interpret the Bible rightly. This is a very lively debate, and I think we should have it respectfully, collegially, just as we do at the Bible, at the Christian Research Institute, and use the Bible as your ultimate source. I'm going to stay right here for another hour.
Thanks for joining us today for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our daily commitment here at the Christian Research Institute is to help you understand complex Bible passages, to help you grow closer to God, and to equip you to defend the faith in our culture. And part of that commitment is to offer resources to you that will accomplish that. So contact us today. Call toll-free 888-7000-CRI. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. Or visit our website at www.equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is furnished by the Christian Research Institute.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The debate between human freedom and determinism has been raging for centuries. Gain a biblical perspective on human nature in John S. Hammett's article entitled, Between Radical Freedom and Total Determinism. The information age has many benefits, but it also has a dark side, information overload. Learn how to navigate through cyberspace with James Patrick Holding's article, The Mesmerizing Misinformation Maelstrom. Other topics include problems with the gold plates of the Book of Mormon, the legacy of G.K. Chesterton and Dorothy Sayers, Jesus, the begotten Son of the Father, and much more, as well as the insightful Ask Hank column.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
Just as helmet lights assist miners to see into the depths of the earth to extract precious gold, there are now lights to help you mine the depths of God's Word. Continuing with the highly useful and memorable Hankronym flip chart series, Hank Hanegraaff introduces memorable keys to understanding what God has said. Lights on your path to reading the Bible for all it's worth. A pocket-sized laminated flip chart based on the acronym LIGHTS. God has spoken, and the Lights flip chart will give you the tools to know what God has said. Available from the Christian Research Institute as our way of saying thank you for your generous support. Request your copy today on the web at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or when you call our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI.